Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, looking ahead to the week of prayer for Christian unity on a musical note. Spotlight Joan of Arc, six centuries on. And a reflection on a truly heavenly banquet. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. I'd like to begin today by looking ahead to the forthcoming Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, which takes place from the 18th to the 25th of January. That's on a musical note with Monsignor Philip Whittemore.
Canterbury Cathedral, there's a monument to a fine English composer, Orlando Gibbons. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking in that case he must have lived or worked there, but actually he didn't. He died there. For most of his adult life, he was an organist at the Chapel Royal. In the year 1625, when he was just 42 years old, he was travelling with the court of the new king, Charles I, to meet Queen Henrietta Maria, whom the king had recently married by proxy in Paris. The court got as far as Canterbury when Gibbons died of apoplexy, leaving behind a widow and seven children. Here's the beginning of one of his best-known works, a madrigal called The Silver Swan. Like the swan in the madrigal, Gibbons had already produced plenty of fine music long before his sudden death. He wrote a fair amount of instrumental music and a few other madrigals, but he's best remembered for his church music. I'd like to play you the start of his joyful eight-part setting of the psalm, O Clap Your Hands Together.
O clap your hands together.
No doubt it was Gibbons who wrote that piece. But some people say a contemporary of his, William Heather, submitted it to Oxford University for the degree of Doctor of Music. I'm sure that was cheating, but you'll be pleased to know Gibbons got the degree as well. Quite late in his life, Gibbons had some hymn tunes published. He contributed 17 tunes to a collection that was printed in 1623. Some of them are still sung today, usually to texts written more recently. You might recognise this one, sung rather more slowly than we sing it today. That was Forth in Thy Name, O Lord, I Go. In this week of prayer for Christian unity, some of you may find yourselves singing one of Gibbon's best tunes to the words, O Thou who at Thy Eucharist didst pray that all Thy church might be for ever one. St. John's Gospel in chapter 17 includes our Lord's wonderful prayer during the Last Supper, Father, may they all be one, even as you and I are one. That text is very much in our minds during this week of prayer for Christian unity. And it was very much in the mind of William Turton, who wrote the words of this hymn around 1880. The Eucharist, of course, is the great sacrament of unity, the mystery through which God's people are gathered together to become one bread, one body. The hymn has a refrain which reminds us of this. Turton's hymn ends with a beautiful reflection on the church in heaven, when sacraments shall cease, when the church will be truly one with all the saints above, in one unbroken peace, in one unbounded love. Then our Lord's prayer will be perfectly fulfilled. Then the church will be one with the Trinity in unity.
And warm thanks there to Monsignor Philip Whittemore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Moving on in the broadcast, I'd like to step back in time for a moment. On Wednesday, 26th of January 2011, the Holy Father focused his attention on the figure of Joan of Arc, canonized by one of his predecessors to the See of Peter, Benedict XV, back in 1920. While we bring you Benedict XVI's words in English, focusing on this French saint who was born 600 years ago, in a few moments we'll also be sharing with you an English programme production of the story, focusing on this witness to the faith. A programme which is part of a series by the title Witness, written and presented by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Let's begin then by listening to the Pope's words in English.
Dear brothers and sisters, our catechesis today deals with St. Joan of Arc, one of the outstanding women of the later Middle Ages. Raised in a religious family, Joan enjoyed mystical experience from an early age. At a time of crisis in the Church and of war in her native France, she felt God's call to a life of prayer and virginity, and to personal engagement in the liberation of her compatriots. At the age of 17, Joan began her mission among the French military forces. She sought to negotiate a just Christian peace between the English and French, took an active part in the siege of Orléans, and witnessed the coronation of Charles VII at Reims. Captured by her enemies the next year, she was tried by an ecclesiastical court and burned at the stake as a heretic. She died invoking the name of Jesus. Her anxious condemnation was overturned 25 years later. At the heart of St. John's spirituality was an unfailing love for Christ, and in Christ for the Church and for her neighbor. May the prayers and example of St. John of Arc inspire many laymen and women to devote themselves to public life in the service of God's kingdom, and encourage all of us to live the fullest of our lofty calling in Christ.
And now we've listened to Pope Benedict XVI's words. Let's join Jill Bevilacqua as she presents Joan of Arc, beginning with a bit of drama.
A cross! A cross! The man wants a cross! saint! We have burnt a saint!
If there is one martyr in the Church's history whose story has captured the imagination of the men of all ages, it's surely Joan of Arc, described in one modern collection of great lives as one of the most famous and tragic women of all time. For however we define her, as French national leader, virgin of the 15th century, soldier saint, martyr, visionary, there is one inescapable fact about Joan's story, and that is that her death, in human eyes at least, was a tragic mistake.
There have been divergent opinions as to the fairness or not of the trial of Joan. To some, it was nothing more than a mockery of justice. To others, George Bernard Shaw among them, it was not only honest and legal, but exceptionally merciful, because it spared her the customary torture when she refused to take the oath.
Where everyone is in agreement is, in Shaw's words, that the burning of Joan of Arc was a horror, and that by her burning, a great wrong was done to Joan and to the conscience of the world.
At the end of the Hundred Years' War, France was almost entirely occupied by the English. The government was weak and offered little resistance. When Henry V invaded Normandy in 1415 and claimed the French crown, the country was already in the throes of civil war. And although both Henry and the French king died in 1422, the war went on. It was then that there appeared upon the ravaged scene an angel of deliverance.
Joan of Arc was born in 1412 in the poor, remote hamlet of Domrémy on the fringes of the Vosges forest. A popular legend had it that one day from the oaks of this forest there would arise one who would save France.
Joan was only 13 when she heard for the first time what she was to speak of on all future occasions as her voices. They came to her always in a blaze of light. The first to come was St. Michael the Archangel, who urged Joan to prayer and virtue, and then told her that she had been chosen by God to save France. On his next visit, he was accompanied by St. Margaret and St. Catherine, patronesses of the village church. After 3 years, the voices had become so insistent that Joan was at last convinced.
Joan, the time has come, Joan. This is your moment. You must delay no longer. France needs you. God has chosen you. You cannot refuse.
Go, daughter, go. God will help you.
Think no more of family, father, mother, home. You must put them behind you.
I am ready. I am God's servant. He's alone. If I had 100 fathers and 100 mothers, if I were the king's daughter, I would go. If only because God wants it so. And if necessary, I will walk for him until my feet can go no longer.
In January 1429, she left home. Dressed in male attire and with an escort of 3 soldiers given to her by the local governor, she made a perilous journey across France and 2 months later reached the court of Charles VII at Chinon. To test her, the Dauphin disguised himself as a courtier, but Joan picked him out and addressed him.
Most noble Lord Dauphin, I am Joan the maid, sent on the part of God to aid you and the kingdom. You are the true heir of France, the king's son. God has sent me to lead you to Reims, and by his order, I announce that in that city you will be crowned king.
Left alone with Charles, Joan spoke of state secrets which she could not possibly have known unless she had been told by her voices or by some other high authority. She asked for an ancient sword which she'd never seen, but which she described minutely before it was found. The Dauphin was won over.
But to make sure that Joan's mission was from heaven and not from elsewhere, she was examined by a committee of theologians, by the Parliament of Poitiers, and by the whole royal council. After 3 weeks, they declared her to be a virgin of good intent, inspired by God, and she was given command of the army. With a banner on which was written Jesus, Mary, and displaying a figure of God the Father, to whom two kneeling angels were presenting the royal emblem of France, Joan set off for Orleans. The troops were captivated by the maid and followed her to victory. Between May and July, Orleans was liberated, and on the 17th of July, Charles was crowned in Reims with all the pomp and ceremony of ancient days, Joan resplendent at his side, her banner proclaiming the will of God.
And here Joan's story should have ended. She was aware that her mission was completed. Her voices were silent, and she asked to go home.
But Joan was valuable to the cause and was adjured to stay on. Yet though the soldiers believed in her and followed her devotedly, the church and the court gradually withdrew their support. It was clear that Joan served God rather than the church, and France rather than the Orleans party. In the last resort, she found herself completely alone.
There is no help, no counsel in any of you. I'm alone on earth. I've always been alone. My father told my brothers to drown me if I would not stay to mind his sheep while France was bleeding to death. France might perish if only our lambs were safe. I thought France would have friends at the court of the King of France, and I find only wolves fighting for pieces of her poor torn body. I thought God would have friends everywhere, because he is the friend of everyone. And in my innocence, I believed that you, who now cast me out, would be like strong towers to keep harm from me. But I'm wiser now. Do not think you can frighten me by telling me that I'm alone. France is alone, and God is alone. And what is my loneliness before the loneliness of my country and my God? I see now that the loneliness of God is his strength. What would he be if he listened to your jealous little counsels? Well, my loneliness shall be my strength too. It is better to be alone with God. His friendship will not fail me, nor his counsel, nor his love. In his strength I will dare, and dare, and dare, until I die. And so God be with me.
Joan continued to fight, though she was given little or no support. In an attack on Paris, she was severely wounded, and a retreat was ordered. When Joan recovered, she again asked permission to go home. It was refused. Instead, she was given the rank and revenue of an earl. After a winter's truce, Joan made a desperate attempt with only 600 men to relieve the town of Compiègne. She was captured by the Burgundians and sold to the English for 10,000 crowns. The martyrdom of Joan of Arc begins at this point. Taken to a cell in the castle of Rouen, she was chained to a plank bed with guards watching over her night and day. The English were convinced she was a witch and a sorceress, and to be destroyed at all costs. But she was a prisoner of war, and they could not easily frame a charge. It was decided to invoke the church.
On February the 21st, 1431, she was brought before a court of the Inquisition and pursued for heresy. The charge was that by refusing to disown her voices, she was defying the judgment and authority of the Church. After months of exhausting cross-examination, Joan was condemned as an excommunicated heretic and delivered to the English to be burnt at the stake.
Like other good and honest people, Joan recanted under pressure. But her voices brought her to herself, and on May the 30th, 1431, at the age of only 19, the saviour of France was burnt alive at the stake in the marketplace of Rouen. The king she had helped to crown didn't lift a finger to save her.
A cross! A cross! The man wants a cross!
Jesus!
A saint! We have burnt a saint!
Twenty-five years later, when Charles reoccupied Rouen, Joan's trial was reviewed and the sentence annulled, ending in her rehabilitation on the 7th of July, 1456.
In 1895, Joan was declared a venerable. In 1909, she was beatified, and in 1920, Benedict XV declared her a saint.
It's noted in the Dictionary of Saints that Joan was canonized as a holy maiden and not as a martyr, as is often supposed.
Whether Joan was a martyr or not, we may not presume to decide. That she was an extraordinary person is universally recognized. And in recent times, her story has come back into the limelight because of the human and religious dilemmas which her life encompassed.
You were listening there to a programme which is part of a series by the title Witness, written and presented by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Finally, why not join Monsignor Peter Fleetwood as he brings us a reflection by the intriguing title of Naughty But Nice.
What do you think heaven is like? The Spanish theologian who taught us about death, judgment, heaven and hell told us about an opinion poll that had been carried out in Western Europe in the mid-1970s. The results showed that most people questioned believed in God. The thing that most intrigued them was heaven. I think he was telling us not to avoid the subject. On the contrary, we were obviously meant to speak with confidence about heaven. But when did you last hear a priest preaching about heaven? If you are a priest, when did you last think about heaven? You will find information about heaven in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, you will find all sorts of gems there, if you're ever in doubt, especially in the beautiful section on prayer. But here is a hint. If you want to know what Jesus Christ thought heaven is like, pay careful attention whenever you hear the phrase, the kingdom of God, because this is how Jesus reveals the way things are. Whenever and wherever God is really in charge of our lives. You will probably be inclined to think about heaven at funerals, although more and more Catholic priests are being very Protestant in the way they concentrate on the dead person's past life rather than on his or her future. One of the readings suggested for funerals comes from chapter 25 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. It was obviously put there as a vision of the way things will be when the Messiah comes. Listen to this. The Lord God of hosts will prepare for all peoples a banquet of rich food, a banquet of fine wines, of food rich and juicy, of fine strained wines. The reading goes on to say all sorts of other very comforting things, but these are the first words people listening will hear. Heaven described as a banquet. Is that what springs to your mind when heaven is mentioned? One part of the Christmas ritual in many homes in Britain is to slump in front of the television after a very nice celebration meal, a banquet in fact. Even the humblest and poorest homes are usually able to stretch to a very special meal on this occasion. At that point, the last thing anyone wants to think about is food. But a few years ago, the television offerings included a Danish film based on a story by Isaac Dinesen, who was really a woman called Karen Blixen. The film is called Babette's Feast. It is set in a windswept coastal community in Jutland, where the people have become part of a strict evangelical sect. Babette comes from Paris for some mysterious reason and works for the two unmarried daughters of the founder of the sect, who is now dead. Life in the community is pretty dull because of the Puritan regime, where pleasure is suspect and every aspect of life is marked by frugality and solemnity. I recognise the regime because, although I have been a Catholic since I was 4 days old, I grew up in a country where the dominant morality, for what it was worth, was definitely puritanical. Things have changed now. But deep within most British folk is a tendency to judge religious people by very puritanical double standards. The point of the film is that Babette wins a lottery and spends all her money on an extravagant banquet of rich food and fine wines. The beauty of the film is intensely visual. The viewer is drawn constantly to people's faces, which change from disapproval to a look of resignation. Well, we'd better not waste the food. Why did Babette bother when these people frowned on such things? The camera zooms in on the pleasure on people's faces as they eat the food, and much more important, the joy they find in each other. A truly heavenly banquet. Many people see a parallel between the banquet Babette prepared and the Christian celebration of the Eucharist. The Mass, as we sometimes call the Eucharist, is meant as a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. Happy are those who are called to his supper. Just imagine if we were being filmed and we were transformed during Mass, like the people in Babette's feast. God might say it was worth bothering. The caricature of Catholics as people who know how to enjoy themselves is not all wrong. We learn from the Eucharist to find joy in God, in each other, and in all God's gifts, which the people in Babette's feast would call naughty but nice.
And a big thank you there to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, currently working as parish priest in the Liverpool Archdiocese at St. Joseph's Blundellsands. And that brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Laudetur Jesus Christus.